If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 4. In the Pew Bible, it's 1250. We'll be looking this evening at Philippians 4, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Glad to be with you again tonight. The peace that surpasses all understanding. That's what pops out in that verse, in that passage. I've been an ordained minister for 13 years, and I have prayed those words more times than I could ever count. Lord, give them a peace that surpasses all understanding. To people who have heard about cancer diagnosis. To people whose lives have been wrecked by infidelity, lost their jobs, had their hearts broken to pieces. Her dreams shattered. And just tonight, as we're talking about it, as I just sort of mentioned this, you've probably had someone pray over you, or you've prayed over yourself in a moment of just impossibility when the waves are hitting you, life, sorrow. Give them a peace that surpasses all understanding. One thing that's interesting about this passage is that Paul, yes, indeed, is talking about those times of great pain and suffering and trial. But he says in everything we're to pray so that we can know this peace that surpasses all understanding. I pray that prayer and I say those words because I don't have anything else to say in those moments when it's hard. You come to a place where you don't have anything else to say. And so you just say, give them a peace that surpasses all understanding. Because understanding right now, the way we have it, is just too much. You've already heard the prayer list tonight. And so we come to the Apostle Paul. We come to this letter. Paul's talking about a peace that guards his heart and mind. And you think, you ever read the Apostle Paul sometimes or read the scriptures and just think your first reading is like, is he just waxing eloquent? Is he just being spiritual? Is that just a spiritual sounding thing? Or does he actually have a peace that guards his heart and his mind? Well, here's how we know. He has a peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards his heart and his mind. Is he's writing these words from prison. Can you have a peace in prison? Can you have a peace that surpasses all understanding? See, I want peace that comes apart from my pain. Right? I want peace to come apart from my failure. I want peace to come apart from my history. I want peace to come apart from my scars, apart from all those. I want a peace when everything's okay, kind of like a Jimmy Buffett peace. Right? A beach peace. Like surely when I get through everything, when my life gets better, then I'm going to have peace. But that's not what Christian peace is. Paul is saying that you can have a peace when nothing in your life is okay, or a lot of things in your life are not okay. You can have a peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards the way he's being guarded in prison. In other words, here, even though I'm being guarded, even though I'm being locked down, I can have a peace. There's a peace that you can have in Jesus when life's not okay. So we'll look at three things. How do we have a peace that surpasses all understanding? Three things he gives us, among other things, but three things we're going to focus on. Rejoicing, praying, and fellowship. Rejoicing, praying, and fellowship. And let's walk through this passage together. He talks about a rejoicing. Now, the word rejoicing or the word joy is the theme of the book of Philippians. It's over and over and over and over and over again. You have this word joy. So he says it there in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. It's the practice of having joy, of rejoicing over and over again. Rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. I'll say it again. Rejoice. A command to rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So the question we have to ask is, what is joy then? If this thing were to be rejoicing, rejoicing is like the practice of joy. What is joy then? Here's what one pastor puts it this way. Joy is a spiritual buoyancy. Spiritual buoyancy that comes when you're rejoicing in God. We find it in places like 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, where Paul talks about being crushed, being pressed down, but still having this joy. What he's saying is that Christians have sorrow, but they're unsinkable. There's a spiritual buoyancy that is impervious to despair, impervious to suffering, that we can somehow be people of joy even though we're being inundated with pain. He's saying we can be constantly wet, being pushed down, but we don't stay down. You see that? How different that is than happiness. Because you can have joy, a spiritual buoyancy, when you're sad. And by the way, if you read the Bible, there are not a lot of happy people in the Bible. But there are a lot of joyful people in the Bible. Joy comes from focusing on the unchanging privileges you have in Christ. Let me say that again. How do I have spiritual buoyancy? By focusing on and feasting on and meditating on the unchanging privileges you have in Jesus Christ. What are those privileges? The first privilege that I want us to focus on is this little part where he talks about your name being written in the book of life. He tells them right in verse 3, right before, he says, their names are written in the book of life. And immediately he goes to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. That's important because it sounds a whole lot like what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10 after he sends out the 72. He sends out the 72 commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to go and preach the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God. And these 72 disciples just... nobodies, just regular people, go out and they come back, and it's the most amazing ministry you've ever heard in your life. The 72 returned. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 17. I'll read it for you. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." I don't have a demon, ministry at Vanderbilt. No demons are being thrown out that I can see. I don't have an exercising, but they're having it here. Demons are flying out of people in this dark place. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. But listen to this. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Part of me thinks that those words were echoing in the mind of Paul as he's writing this letter from prison when he says their names are written in the book of life. Rejoice, rejoice. See, Jesus tells us what to rejoice in. Where do we find spiritual buoyancy? Where can we possibly find it? It's that your name is written in heaven. And I'll do this little language thing. I'm not a Greek scholar. I know you're surprised. But I will do this part. Written in heaven is a perfect passive verb. Here's why that's important. Perfect passive verb means an action has been completed at a specific point in time in the past, continuing into the present, and it's permanent. Let me say that again. A completed specific point in time event has happened continuing into the present, and it is an unchangeable, permanent thing. Here's what he's saying. Your name is written right now in heaven by God. In the past, not by you, but by the very hand of God. Now, ancient people, this would have blown their minds. Ancient people never saw their name written. I see in the bulletin, Mr. Sessions. They would have never seen their names written. Only powerful people saw their names written anywhere. So the idea that Jesus Christ is telling them, your names, they are written in stone, indelibly, in heaven. That's what you rejoice in. But they were doing all these amazing ministries. Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in that because sometimes it won't be like you want it to be. Rejoice. Sometimes you won't have the results. Rejoice in something that can never change. And it's a passive verb, which means it's something that happened to them. It's something that God did. It's as passive as a baby is in baptism. Something you receive. Like a child being named, right? A child being named, how passive is this? That you've received this. Your names are written in heaven. Jesus himself says that is the root of joy. That's the root of joy. Folks, what you rejoice in is who you are. What you rejoice in is who you are at your core. What you find joy in, whether you like it or not, is what's directing your life for good or for ill. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the very Word of God is saying, rejoice that before the world was created, before your ancestors ever made an appearance on the stage of history, before you were chosen in Him, before the creation of the entire world, you are safe. Rejoice. Let me tell you this. If you're going to be told that you have cancer, the only thing that will bring you real comfort is to know that you're in the hands of a God who has written your name in heaven. You can't just kind of believe that at that moment. In heaven. Where? The place where there is no presence of sin or any of the effects. Y'all, I don't know about you, I can't even imagine that. Can you imagine living in a place where there is no possibility of the effects of sin in any way, shape, or form? We think about our families ravaged by sin. We think about our own stories. We think about our own guilt, our own shame, how the effects of our own sin have marred our lives, how they affect our relationships. And to have your names written in a place where no sin could possibly exist because the triune God is there. Rejoice. Rejoice. Now, do you see why he's saying rejoice, Lord? I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. Did you hear me? Rejoice. So the first thing we rejoice in is that our names are written in heaven. Second, but related to it, is that we are united to Christ. Paul is constantly doing this. He's doing this in Ephesians chapter 3. He's doing this in Philippians chapter 1, where he says he's praying so that they may know who they are in Christ. He was constantly praying that God would open the eyes of their hearts so they may know the benefits, the glory, the love, the acceptance, the hope that they have in Christ. United to Christ. That was his favorite phrase. United to Christ. I'm convinced if we were just hung out with Apostle Paul, we would have heard him always speaking about the faith in terms of union with Christ. All of his letters are littered with it. With Christ, in Christ, through Christ. He didn't see Christians as like Richie Sessions and Jesus. He saw Richie Sessions inside, through Jesus. Colossians 3, my life is hidden with Christ. Hidden with Christ. Here's what that means. You don't get the last word on you. Montgomery doesn't get the last word on you. Your mom and your dad, they don't get the last word on you. Your kids don't get the last word on you. Gulp. Your college doesn't get the last word on you. And especially the accuser, Satan, does not get the last word on you. He will be cast down. Jesus said, I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. United to Christ means all the benefits of his perfect life, of his sacrificial death, of his burial, of his resurrection, of his ascension, and his very session. That means he's seated with on the right hand of the Father. That means he has completed the work and he has authority over everything and everyone, over every president, over every king, over every principal, over every coach, over every teacher, over every mother, over every father, over your past, your present, and future. He has all authority over the greatest mountain all the way to the smallest subatomic reality and to every synapse, as John Piper says, every synapse that fires across your brain. Jesus Christ is authority over every single bit of it because you're united to him. Rejoice. Wait a second, you say. So you're asking me to rejoice in these things. And this is the response I get sometimes from people. I know all that, Richie. I know that. When we go to heaven, everything's going to be great. Like, I know. When we go to heaven, like we die, it's all future. I get this, but my life is terrible now. So I don't feel like any of this is true for me right now because all that stuff, but it's like pie in the sky kind of stuff. We're missing the point when we say that. In the wee hours of the morning, in a grave outside of Jerusalem, after Christ had been crucified and dead in the grave and on the third day, his eyes opened. And the end of the world began. The new heavens and the new earth. Shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace, which means flourishing, which means the reign and rule of God, the world we really long for. Flourishing at every single... That started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with his ascension. And when he sent the Holy Spirit, he sent the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Folks, the future has already begun. It's already started. If you have any joy in Jesus Christ, it means that the joy is rooted inside of you like a great oak tree rooted in the Garden of Eden. And the new heavens and new earth will spring upon this world. That's joy. Second thing he tells us is to pray. So rejoicing, spiritual buoyancy, and something that can never change, but to be praying. Don't be anxious about anything, verse 6, but about don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So, anxiety. I've struggled with anxiety my whole life. Every morning I wake up, and I still do this to some degree, my whole life waking up because of how hard my childhood was really hard, a little boy, as a little really hard family stuff. Every morning I woke up, I had this pit in my stomach. I still have it sometimes. Just anxiety. And the worst kind of anxiety is because you don't really know why you're anxious. So people come up and say, my wife will say, why are you anxious? And I say, I don't have any idea. That's why it's so terrible. Here's a great definition by Dr. Chip Dodd of anxiety. Anxiety is a denial of fear that leads to control, reactivity, and then to rage. That is, when we try to push our fears down, when we try to shove those things down, and we don't try to actually feel them or bring them to God, when we try to, that's us trying to control those things, and then that leads to trying to control other people and other things, which leads to all kind of obsessive behaviors, which leads ultimately to rage because you can't control anyone or anything. Paul is saying, don't be anxious about anything. So don't be anxious about anything. Okay, well then what? Pray. It's really simple, but really hard. The only way to deal with your anxiety is a life of prayer that may be a lot different than the way we think about prayer. As prayer being this one thing that we do before a meal or one thing to do before a start of day, prayer to Paul, I'm convinced, because he uses various words here, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, requests. Prayer was sort of his whole life. It's like if Paul was breathing, he was praying. It's like he went through his, because he had a lot of things to be afraid of. Like everyone wanted to kill him. Like no one liked him. Except these people of God that loved him dearly because of the love he had for Jesus. But outside of that, everyone wanted him dead. So every town he went in, someone was trying to get him. And so can't you imagine him walking into Corinth? Just praying, praying, praying. I am so scared. He was a weak man. He was weak. They even talk about it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's kind of a wimpy guy. Like he's not even strong. He's sort of, but why was he so courageous? It's because he was so weak in Christ and so full of prayer. Don't be anxious. Pray. So what does it mean to pray? Here's the way John Calvin put it. Prayer is the truest exercise of faith. Prayer is faith in action. Calvin went on to say that we pray as though through the mouth of Jesus in Christ. The Father has always longed to hear our prayer, the prayers of His dear Son, and we pray in His name. Jesus gives us His name as we pray. See, prayer is this continual conversation that we have with a God who is in control of everything in a world that we cannot control, throwing ourselves at Him over and over and over again. It's the opposite of the American way of doing things a lot of times. It's the opposite of self-reliance. It's a relationship with a father who loves his son. But oftentimes we want God to fix things. This is something I'm guilty of. I have this problem. And so I bring it to God. God, I'm going to talk to you about this. I want you to fix it. And if He fixes it, it's almost like the genius bar at the Apple store. You have an Apple store here? Okay, yeah. The Apple store, you have there's something wrong with my phone, and I am that idiotic about my phone. I just kind of hand it to this 20-year-old, right? And I just say, I don't know what to do with that. And then they take it, and they're geniuses with it, and they fix it. And I say, thank you. And then I leave. But I don't want a relationship with the genius. I want to hang with the genius. Do you have a transactional relationship with God like that? Have you been guilty of that? But as we're growing in Jesus, to begin to pray like Jesus. Paul Miller puts it this way in his book, A Praying Life. This is how childlike Jesus was. Imagine you're in a restaurant and you overhear a man at another table say, "I don't do anything by myself. I just see what my dad's doing." If you just take that snippet, people would jump in and talk about how immature he is, how poor his boundaries are, how he needs to grow up. And then you turn to John 5:19, and that's exactly what it says. Jesus is the most dependent human being that ever lived. We know because he says it repeatedly in the book of John. That's what made the cross so terrifying for Jesus. He'd never been separated from his Father. Our normal is his hell. So to grow into maturity means to grow in childlikeness, and that's expressed through prayer. Here's the thing. Maybe some more help prayers. Help. Help. Help me, Father. I'm scared. Father, I'm being tempted. Help me. I can't do this. Help me. You throw yourself in your needs and your requests. And then how can he say thanksgiving? Then we're rooted right back into the rejoicing. Rejoicing feeds the thanksgiving. How can I thank God when I'm in the midst of this struggle? It's because your name is written in heaven. So I'll close with this. This fellowship. This connecting. Why is that part of dealing with anxiety and experiencing the peace of God? It's because all the verbs and the pronouns in this entire book, and especially here, are second person plural. I've even preached this passage before as sort of a me and Jesus thing. Like, I struggle with anxiety, Jesus is going to help me out, we're all good, but all these other people that bug me and hurt my feelings, they're not going to, I'm going to deal with them. It's just a me and Jesus. But that's not how Paul ever intended it to be. These are all second person plural. Y'all. Second person plural. It's beautiful. They're y'all verbs. That they are. It means that the peace that you may be craving, you're trying to crave it apart from the people of God in isolation. It's not working, is it? God saves his people. He loves them individually, but he puts them in a people, his brothers and his sisters, together. Come out of hiding. Have people praying for you. That's really scary. No, I know. I'm a pastor. I pastored a church. I pastored a church in Memphis. Memphis is not that much different. It's just like a big Montgomery. Probably, right? We want to keep our cards close sometimes. We don't want people to know. But that's an anxious place to be. Alone with your heaviness. Isn't it? And that's why he's pleading with Euodia. Pleading with Syntyche. Pleading with them. Because he wants the world to see that there is a peace that has come and a peace that is coming, and that we share it with one another. May God give us that peace. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know these people, but you do. And so would you use your word, feed them, encourage them, use it for their growth in Christ-likeness, and Holy Spirit, give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. We do pray for those people right now that are in dark places. Lord, help us be more prayerful in our lives. Help us connect in the community. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.